Turn to Psalm 56. We'll read verses 7 through 13 this afternoon as we look, Lord willing, to conclude the psalm here. 7 through 13. Altogether, verse 7. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word once more. Thank you for the comfort that we find as we go through the remainder of this psalm. You are with those, Lord, who walk with you. And we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that you keep us from falling. We thank you that you guide our steps through the light of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would then be glorified as your word is proclaimed now. Father, that you would work in each of the hearts that are present here to be convicted, to be reproved, to be exhorted and comforted by the truth of your word and by its application to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Verses 7 and 8 bring us then to the destiny. As you may recall, when we started our study of the psalm last week, the psalm is divided up into a series of what we would call strophes, S-T-R-O-P-H-E, strophes, which are divisions within the psalms, and largely, with the exception of verses 9 through 11, made up of two verses each. And verses 7 and 8 then bring us to one where we see a bit of a change in David's meditations or thoughts. First of all, we see a question that he asks in verse 7. He says, shall they escape by iniquity? David's cry to the Lord for deliverance. David's cry is to the Lord for deliverance. We see that, for example, in verse 9, when I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. And his circumstances are beyond his own handling. But notice through this, he clings to the word of God. Three times he mentions it specifically, his trust in the word of God, his praise or his boast in the word of God, which was an indication, no doubt, of his recollection that God had promised him the throne over Israel. Never forget, in the context of David's psalm here, that when he talks about his trust or his praise in God's word, his mind, no doubt, is going back to the fact that God had, through Samuel, anointed him to be king over Israel. And even though everything in his experience at this point was telling him, there's no way this is going to happen, yet his confidence was not in what he was experiencing, but rather in the promise that God had made. This is critical, and it bears repeating over and over again, because our tendency is, when we experience something that contradicts God's word, is to set aside God's word and to put our trust in what we're experiencing. But David here gives evidence to us once again of God's reminder to us that we are not to put confidence in our experience. Our experience is not the truth. What is true is God's word. And so where God's word contradicts our experience, we set the experience aside for confidence in God's word. And so David's cry is to the Lord for deliverance. But his question here arises out of his circumstances. Shall they, that is those who are seeking his ruin, shall they escape? Shall they be delivered through their iniquity? He asks, shall they by their iniquity, shall they in their iniquity escape the righteous judgment of God? Will their vehement persecution of the servant of God, and in persecuting the servant of God, they are attacking God himself, will they make God's promises of none effect? But see, David's confidence was in the judgment of God. His question gives way to a desire that he has, which is in accordance with Scripture. It ends with his confidence in God's long-suffering and God's faithfulness. God does not forget. So he asks the question here, are they going to escape? And certainly these are questions that we often ask as we go through difficult times, certainly as we go through the sufferings that the righteous have to go through, and we ask ourselves the question, are those who are not living for the Lord going to escape? Why is it that everything seems to be going so well for them, but I have to endure the lot of suffering in this life? And that's the question David asks here. The problem is, as much as that is a natural question we ask as we go through suffering and trial and difficult times in our life, where it becomes problematic is when we rest in that questioning, as opposed to David, who raises the question and then immediately answers it. David says, "In thine anger cast down the people, O God." Now he turns his attention to the wicked who seek his ruin. His question mirrors the reflections of Asaph in Psalm 73. The wicked seem to be set on a rock. They seem to be prosperous and satisfied. They do not seem to fear death. They've boasted themselves against God, and everything seems to be going okay for them. I'm not going to take the time to go over to Psalm 73. I'd certainly encourage you to read it in your own time later on. But that's Asaph's question. Do you remember, and I know I preached through this, I think, a while back. Do you remember with Psalm 73, where everything came back to perspective for Asaph? He says, "Then I went up into the house of the Lord and understood their end." Where was it that it took place? It took place in the house of the Lord. Now, we know the temple was the house of the Lord in the Old Testament. The church is the house of the Lord in the New Testament. Asaph goes through all of this and he says, "Have I been living my life in vain? Have I been obeying the Lord in vain? I seem to always be dealing with distress and trouble and affliction, but those who don't honor the Lord, who don't reverence the Lord, who are rebelling against the Lord, they seem to be fine. Everything seems to be going." But then he says, "Then I went up to the house of the Lord, and then understood I therein." David himself, fleeing from his country in exile in the land of the Philistines, having been taken by the Philistines at Gath, and now most certainly facing, as far as his circumstances go, most certainly facing death, says, "Lord, are they going to escape by their iniquity?" But he doesn't finish there. Instead, he turns his hope and his confidence back again to God's promises and to his word, and assures himself in confidence of God's righteousness, God's justice, God's long-suffering, and God's faithfulness to those who call upon the Lord. The call by David here for God to cast down the people comes not from a desire for personal revenge. It does not come from a man who is filled with vindictive rage against those who had imprisoned him. It's important for us to remember several things here. I went through this when we did our study on the Psalms, and you have a lot of times today people will say, well, the imprecatory Psalms or the Psalms that speak of God's judgment are not for Christians because we're under the age of grace, and so this is not for us to pray. The reality is all the Psalms have been given for us to pray. All of the Psalms have been given for us to sing. That's why we sing them, for example, in the assemblies of the church. But we have to understand with the imprecatory Psalms, and this is an imprecatory prayer. David is saying here, "Lord, cast down those who raise themselves up against you." But it's not out of his personal vindictive spite, like, "I'm being mistreated here, so Lord, do unto them as they've done unto me." Understand here, first of all, that David is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the sentiment that is expressed here, the desire that is expressed here, is a righteous desire. Then also consider the fact that David here makes reference both to the iniquity of these people, in other words, referring to their relationship to God, that is their sin. It's not so much about what they're doing to him, it is their iniquity, their sin against God. These are the people that he's asking God to cast down, and that God would do so in his anger. Because God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7 says that. God is angry with the wicked every day. The wrath of God abides upon those who rebel against him. John the Baptist says this in John chapter 3. And I know I keep tying this back into the gospel, but why is the gospel good news? Which is what the word means. Why is it good news? The good news is because God is angry with the wicked. The wrath of God abides on them. The good news is that a person is not destined, or for lack of a better term, doomed to have to face that eternally because of Jesus Christ. That is why the gospel is good news. But you can't, like I said, go to somebody's door or talk to somebody and tell them about the good news if they don't have the context of the terrible news that they're sitting under right now. John 3 verse 36. A lot of people know John 3 verse 16, but they neglect the words of John the Baptist in John 3 verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth," that is present tense, right now, "the wrath of God abideth on him." So David's prayer here related to the wrath of God casting down the people who would set themselves up against God is dealing with those who will not humble themselves before God. Their iniquity in seeking to render the word of God void. Remember that these are those who are used by Satan in the context of this psalm to destroy God's promise that David would have the throne. And by extension, understand that in many ways David typified Christ. David represented his seed who would come after him. And so an assault on David was an assault on the promises of God. The Philistines may not have understood the full significance of this, but they were tools being used by Satan to assault the promises of God. So David desires the destruction of those who would raise themselves up against God. That is not an unrighteous desire. Consider the implications of this in light of those who would seek to draw you away from sanctification in your living. Those who would seek to draw you away, denying the word of God as it relates to holiness, watchfulness, abstinence from evil and from evil associations, or from those who seek to render the word of God void by denying the power of God and sanctification. Many times today we see that in those who grant assurance of eternal life to those who demonstrate no evidence of salvation or who have little interest in obedience to God's word, having professed salvation. God's wrath abides upon those who rebel against him. And David desires the just judgment of God, the just judgment of God upon those who seek to escape by iniquity. And this, by the way, is the unregenerate today. They do actually desire to escape by iniquity. How many times do they say, even after you show them what the scriptures say about their unrighteousness, they're still going to go ahead and try it themselves? They desire to escape by iniquity. They love their sin too much. They love their sin far too much to really desire to escape from their iniquity. They actually want to escape by their iniquity. Many times they will profess a belief of some sort in God. They think they shall escape by their iniquity. They think that if they try hard enough, do enough good to offset their bad, they shall escape. But David's prayer instead is, Lord, cast them down. Those who will not submit to Christ, humble themselves before Christ, will be brought to their knees. But when they're brought to their knees, it's not going to be being brought to their knees, praising the Lord and glorifying the Lord as those who are redeemed. It will be in judgment. Those who will not humble themselves before the Lord in repentance must be brought down in judgment. We ourselves pray, as the Lord taught, thy kingdom come. We long for its arrival. We long, as Peter says, for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But to pray for that is to pray for the Lord to speak unto the nations desiring his bands to be broken, to speak unto them in his wrath, to vex them in his sore displeasure. It is to pray for the coming of the Lord's kingdom in which he will break those nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And none of this contradicts God's grace, for those same words in Psalm 2, when we pray for the kingdom of the Lord to come, that is what we are praying for. We are praying for the Lord to rule with a rod of iron. We are praying for a kingdom whose heavens and earth are filled with righteousness. That means doing things God's way. And these are not people who desire to be doing things God's way. So if you turn, for example, back to Psalm 2, and that's where I've been quoting from, when the Lord rules in righteousness, verse 9, we see there that he will break those who rebel against him with a rod of iron. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But those same promises are followed by an exhortation to them to repent. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The prayer for God to bring low those who would exalt themselves against him is to desire the glory of God. It does not contradict God's grace. You see how it says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Repent before his wrath is kindled but a little. These were the lifted up people that David is speaking about. In the context of the psalm, he refers to the rulers of the Philistines and perhaps Saul, those who sought his destruction because they did not glorify God. But also in the prefigurement of Christ, we see these lifted up people as being the religious leaders and the political leaders who marked the Lord Jesus' steps, who sought to catch him in his words, who laid in wait to take his life and who were filled only with thoughts of evil against him. And in the application of our own lives, the ones that David here speaks about when he says, cast down the people, who are the people in our lives? They are the ones who seek to undermine the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who seek to draw us away from Christ, who seek our spiritual ruin. And so we might pray, Lord, we desire their conversion, but if they will not be converted, let them be confounded. That is not an unrighteous prayer. You see the comfort that David now moves into in verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? The word tellest there is an Old English word that has the idea of counting. Not one of David's wanderings were unknown to God, nor would they be forgotten. It would be a terrible thing to know that your enemies mark every one of your steps if you did not have the comfort that God likewise marks every one of your steps. Now, these are not steps of disobedience that David is talking about. They are steps of being exiled from his own country, exiled and wandering about, which we are. We're wanderers and sojourners in this earth. We have no present or continuing city or place here. So why do we try so hard to establish ourselves here when we ought not to? But David is comforted that even though his enemies mark all of his steps, so the Lord marks all of his steps. And that's why he goes on to say, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Not one of David's wanderings were unknown to God, nor would they be forgotten. David's cry is not one of God, where are you when I need you, but rather his assurance that not one of his steps taken as he fled from the persecuting hand of Saul and now languished in the presence of the Philistines would be forgotten by God. Not one of those steps would be forgotten. We go through that very difficult time, many difficult times in our lives, especially as we seek to be obedient to the Lord and understand that just as much as there are those who seek our ruin, and they watch our paths that they might bring us low, God also watches our paths. And he knows as we walk in obedience to the Lord that these are not something that he just sort of forgets. But God knows all of his steps. And so David takes comfort from that. Thou tellest, thou knowest, thou countest all my wanderings. God counted, God knew, God kept record of his wanderings. What a comfort that is. It was a comfort for David. It ought to be a comfort for us. And now notice his expectation. And it's one of confident trust in the Lord's compassion and tender mercies. He says, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Both the Hebrew word, both for wanderings and for bottle in this verse, have very similar Hebrew sounds. I know they don't sound the same in English, but the words themselves in Hebrew are very similar sounding words. It has an idea of connecting the two thoughts together there. That God knew his wanderings and the tears that accompanied those wanderings. His wanderings brought him many tears, and indeed they have and did. You think about him being forced to flee, forsaking his own wife, forced to flee, forsaking his dearest friend Jonathan, forced to flee, forsaking his parents. Most of all, and I think this is even more importantly, and it bears itself out as you come to the end of the psalm here, but he was forced to flee, exiled from the land that had been given to him by God, and more importantly, exiled from appearing in the house of the Lord. Far too often today, we have professing Christians who have no concern or regard for the house of the Lord. They're indifferent to whether they're there or they're not there. And yet David here, especially as you get to verses 12 and 13, because as we're going to look at them, we're going to see that the context of what he's speaking there is actually referring to going up to the tabernacle. But so often today, people couldn't care less about the house of the Lord. Many who profess to call themselves by God's name. But that was not the testimony of David. For David, there was no greater thing. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. David's desire was to be in the house of the Lord. Those who wrote the Psalms, whether it would be Asaph or his brethren, constantly spoke about that. Their desire to be in the house of the Lord. David's tears came from being prevented from gathering together with God's saints. And all of this was not due to any specific sins of his own. He was hated because he was the beneficiary of God's promises, and so it may be with us as well. Why did Saul pursue David? Saul pursued David not because David rebelled against the king. In fact, Saul's own testimony was that David had always done righteously. Saul pursued and hated David because God had made a promise to David. Why would we be hated by the world? Because of the promises that God has made to us. Certainly, Peter says, there's no glory when you're buffeted for your own faults. There are times when we have to suffer because of what we've done. This was not the case with David here. David was suffering because God had promised something to David. I mean, David didn't leave the sheepfold and go seek out Samuel and say, please make me king over Israel. Rather, God sent Samuel to find David. And so I don't think completely righteously, but he could have said, God, I never sought this out. I didn't ask you to make me king of Israel. Why then am I enduring all of this suffering here? But instead, David commits himself to the one who is the keeper of his soul. And he says, Lord, you know, you've counted all my wanderings. And by his request that God would put his tears in his bottle, he testifies to his expectation that God knew of all those tears that were associated with the wanderings. These were tears of affliction and sorrow. Yet David's comfort comes from the knowledge that not only did God know every one of his tears and all of his weeping, but he also treasured them as a memorial. The same God who has numbered the very hairs on our head has also numbered our tears. And the promise that we have as we follow the Lord in this life and go through many times where there will be tears is that God promises that he will wipe those tears away. He will not forget them. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't turn his face away from them. We have a high priest that is not untouched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows them. He promises to wipe them away. But they're also a treasure to him when we suffer for the sake of the Lord. When those tears come because of our obedience to the Lord, because of the affliction and the persecution such as David is dealing with here, God knows our tears. He treasures our tears. He keeps record of our tears. David says, are they not in thy book? In Malachi 3 verse 16, the Lord reveals to us that he keeps record of those who love him, those who fear him. He says there, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. It doesn't hurt to consider again what it means to fear the Lord, to reverence the Lord. One of the examples that I use when I'm talking to somebody at the door is how God says that there's no fear of the wicked before him. And I use the illustration that if they have kids and they tell their children, go and do something, and if you don't do something, there's going to be this consequence. They know whether their child fears them or not by whether their child does what? Obeys them, right? Because the child that is told, do this or this will be the consequence, and that child instead turns around and does his or her own thing and continues to do his or her own thing, does not actually fear the parent. There's no reverence there. They might come to that parent every day with that daily instruction, and they might wrap their arms around their parents' legs and say, I love you, mommy, I love you, daddy. But if they go and do their own thing, there's no fear of their parents. Okay? So when we talk about the fear of God, likewise, we understand that there can be many who say, I love you, Lord. I'll do what you want, Lord. Well, they won't actually say that. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I feel good about thinking about Jesus, but I will not do what he wants. There's no fear of God before them. But God says, and this is the case as we see with David, when David says, Lord, are they not in your book? Are my tears, are my wanderings, my obedience to you, the suffering that I'm going through, do you not remember it? Are they not in your book? And we see from Malachi 3, they are in God's book. God looks upon those who fear him, those who think upon his name, those who gather together to speak often of him. And God remembers that. Now, David, by this language, recognizes that perhaps God's bringing those things back to remembrance, as it were, God's dealing with those sufferings and wanderings may not be immediately right now. There may have to be patience. There may have to be endurance. But David knows that God does not forget those things. And these are the things we need to remind ourselves as we go through trials in life. not even as we go through the trial, but often as we see the trial looming and we have a decision to make, we have obedience to either follow the Lord and suffer as we follow the Lord, or disobey and avoid the suffering, to remember that in going through that suffering and going through that trial, all those tears that we shed, all of those, that weariness that we go through, the difficulty that we endure, that God has recorded the very tears themselves, and that He knows our wanderings and He's written them down in the book. And that's what ought to give us the strength to go through that trial. What does David say? What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. Here's my trial coming up. Here's my difficult time coming up. I have a decision to make. I can go in obedience to the Lord, but it is going to cost me, and I'm afraid to do it, but instead to say, no, I'm going to trust the Lord, because He remembers all of these things. He sees all of these things, and more importantly, the very fact that He would take, as it were, those tears and put them in His bottle means that He treasures them. He keeps them as a memorial. The suffering is not in vain. The trial is not in vain. It is not empty. It's not just that God knows it, it is in fact that God treasures it. He made a book of remembrance, Malachi says. Look at the deliverance, moving back to Psalm 56, look at the deliverance in verses 9 through 11. Here's where we come to the three-verse strophe or division that I had mentioned earlier. It is the only three-verse division in the psalm here, every other one being a two-verse division. And I say this because it is significant, and here is where David speaks about the deliverance that he experiences at the hand of the Lord. I've said before that sometimes when you look at some of these psalms, you see what starts out as darkness and it gives way to dawn and then into the sun rising. And if there were a point like that in this psalm, this is it here. This is it here, because David is now, as it were, praising the Lord for the deliverance that he both expects and takes hold of. Earlier in verse 4, David had made mention of words that now appear in this division of the psalm. He had said there, "In God I will praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." In verse 3, he had actually committed or determined that those times that he was afraid, he was going to trust in God. But although he repeats some of what we find in verses 3 and 4 in verses 9 through 11, we see that really his tone and his language is that much more confident. Now he says, "When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is with me." In verse 3, which led up to the language we find in verse 4 that's repeated in verses 10 and 11. But in verse 3, David committed to trusting in the Lord. But when we come to verse 9, which leads into the exact same words he said in verse 4, or largely the same words, David is not necessarily committing. He's actually confident in the Lord's deliverance. "When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back." This is a pronounced confidence. This is a certain and confident expectation of David's. He expects deliverance. No, he is actually assured of deliverance. It is a present expectation. David uses the word "when" here. I drew your attention to this actually last Sunday. But this is the fifth time. Actually, it appears in the psalm. It is the Hebrew word yom, which often signifies daily. In fact, the same Hebrew word appears first in verse 1. Man fighting daily. And that's the word that's translated as "when" in verse 9. It appears again in verse 2. Daily. "Mine enemies would daily swallow me up." It appears again in verse 3 when David says, "What time?" It is that same word that indicates daily. And I made the connection there last week, if you recall, about how David said his enemies daily attacked him. And so David correspondingly says that with the daily attacks, he would daily trust in God to correspond with it. Now we come to verse 9, and just as David has talked about his daily oppression at the hands of men that appear in verse 1, verse 2, verse 5 again, now David again says, in essence, daily, when he cries to the Lord, his enemies are going to turn back. Look at the perspective of all of this. Just as David says, "My enemies count my steps, but the Lord counts my steps." There's my defense. There's my confidence. David says, "My enemies daily attack me." And now he says, "Daily when I cry to the Lord, even though they've attacked, they're going to be turned back again." There's confidence. There's assurance that David has. He says, "When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. The word turn there is a word that should be familiar to us when we looked at repentance. It's the Hebrew word shub, which has the idea of returning or turning. But David actually combines it with another Hebrew word to make it clear that the turning the enemies were going to do would be a turning from advancing toward him and pressing upon him to now being forced to turn backward. They were going to flee, as it were. And why is that? Because he says, "For God is for me." This declaration indicates his confidence at being heard in his prayer for deliverance. He anticipated that the Lord would hear and answer his prayer. But consider again that this confidence arises from one who has put their trust in God and in his word. We cannot emphasize this enough, the fact that it is not subjective. Our confidence in God is not a subjective confidence. It is rooted and grounded in his word. I think I've used the example before, but a person can launch out into doing what they want to do and still have good feelings to think that, oh, Jesus promised he would never leave me nor forsake me. They can go and live their lives however they want and think that God is always with me. But the reality of it is that David's trust and his confidence in God was rooted in his desire to be obedient to the word of God. That's where his confidence lay. Everything was regulated by Scripture. Everything. His life, his confidence, his expectations, the promises of God, he went back to Scripture. This is the confidence, again, of one who has forsaken his own way to submit to the Lord's way. Look at Psalm 91, which is actually a passage of Scripture that is used by Satan in the temptation of our Lord, where the words of God are twisted. But if you look at verses 14 through 16, hear about the one who has trusted in the Lord. God says, "Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him." Because he hath set his love upon me, "I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." All of that based on the very first part, "because he hath set his love upon me." Believing in God is not about believing that he merely exists. It is actually a forsaking of one's way for the Lord. The context makes it clear that David's cry to the Lord wasn't merely one arising from someone who generally pursued his own way, and then when the going got rough, called out to the Lord for an escape. It wasn't to the one who dismisses the clear instructions and teaching in Scripture in favor of their own wisdom. They are not the ones who have this assurance, but it is those who put their trust, their confidence in God, who have this assurance that David speaks of here. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. One of the ways to define faith, I think one of the simplest ways to define faith, especially because it is often so confused in the world in which we live today, is to look at how it's described in Proverbs 3, especially verses 5 through 7. Solomon here employs what we call Hebrew parallelism, which is often these verses express essentially the same thought in the first and second half of the verse, but they're worded slightly different, so that what he describes, for example, in verse 5, at the first part of verse 5, is really to say the same thing, but in slightly different words at the end of the verse. So when he says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart," it is to say that we do not lean unto our own understanding. So what does it mean to believe in God? Because when you talk to people many times, they have an idea of believing in God that does not include this. When Jesus said, for example, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." And I said, if you look at the older translations, for example, William Tyndale, it was to forsake oneself. Okay? That is what it means to deny oneself. Here it is, to put your trust in the Lord is actually to no longer rely upon yourself. So, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Two ways of expressing the same thought. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. It is not to go after your own way. That is not trusting in the Lord. That's trusting in yourself. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So when we talk about defining faith, when we talk about David whose confidence was in the Lord, it was not a confidence in himself, but a belief that God was going to get him out of trouble. It was, in fact, to forsake his own understanding, his own wisdom, his own way, to trust in the Lord's way, and to follow after the Lord. That is biblical faith. Consider the confidence then that arises when our hope is in God. It's manifest so much in the exultant glory in God, as if to say that David, who has divided up this psalm into two verse increments, gets to this point of trusting God's deliverance and almost cannot contain himself by elaborating as he does in this strophe or in this division about God's deliverance. And you see that by how he expounds even on the words that he had spoken earlier in verse 4 when you get to verses 10 and 11. He says he knows that God is with him. Why is that? Because he's put his trust in God, and God has promised that those who put their trust in him shall not be ashamed, shall not be confounded. Look at what Paul says in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Paul has said earlier, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. The hope that the Bible speaks of is not like I hope so, but I'm uncertain. It is actually, as Paul says in Hebrews, an anchor of the soul. Verse 5, though, says, and hope maketh not ashamed. There's no confounding there. So David believes what God's word says about those who put their trust in God, and from there he can say, this I know. It is a confident, intimate knowledge. This I know, for God is for me. Why? Because he's put his trust in him. He's not relying upon himself. He's not relying upon his own wisdom. He's put his trust in God. And so he has been assured then of the victory as he meditates upon the Lord's faithfulness. And so he then repeats what he's spoken earlier. Look at his adoration in verses 10 and 11. David here actually repeats much of what he said in verse 4, but you may have noticed as you look at this that he adds an extra phrase in here. First, he says, in God I will I praise his word, words that he had earlier spoken, but he adds here what seems to be a repetition, but in fact is not. He says, in the Lord will I praise his word. You'll notice most likely in your copy of the scriptures there that the word Lord is all in capital letters. That's this, the signification of the Hebrew word that we translate as Jehovah. So he says, in God have I put my trust. Or sorry, in God will I praise his word. In the Lord, or in Jehovah, will I praise his word. Now David's obviously not speaking about two different gods here, but he makes mention, and this is the first and only time that he makes mention of the name of Jehovah in this psalm. The rest of the time he uses the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a generic, if you will, word for God or title for deity here. But now he makes mention of the name of Jehovah and says he will praise his word. What is the significance of that? Well, Elohim here is the name, as I said, which denotes deity. It's the name by which David refers to God throughout the remainder of the psalm. But now he adds the name Jehovah. Just this one time, the name of Jehovah, in whose name he would praise his word. The great I am that I am, the self-existent God, the name of God that denotes his self-existence, created by no one, dependent upon no one, the source of all things that are created. This is David's help. So David is assuring himself by the very name of God, that name of Jehovah, the one who has created all things, who is not created by anyone else, who exists of his own self, something that is only true of God, and David assures, this is my help. I mean, how much greater help can you have than the one who exists by himself? There's none greater than him. But more so than that, this is also the covenantal name of God, the name by which God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses said, when I go and tell them that God is going to lead them out, and they say, what is his name? God says, I am that I am. It is Jehovah, the God of covenantal faithfulness. And this is where the name Jehovah often appears as you go through scripture, the God who is faithful to his covenantal promises. How does David know that he will escape the affliction he's enduring, that he will be able to not escape but go through the affliction that he's enduring? How does he know? Because Jehovah, who promised him that he would be king in Israel, who promised him deliverance, is the one who is aiding him. And so David says, I will praise the word of him who is covenantally faithful, the name of Jehovah. This is the God who keeps covenant to all generations, the faithful God, the God who keeps his word. David's praise, his boast, as we saw earlier from David's words using this language, is in God who is known as Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. No wonder his boast can be in the word of the God who is known by his faithful covenant-keeping. My trust is in the God who keeps his word. My trust is in the word of the God who keeps his word. That is a sure assurance, and it's one we ought to not give very light attention to. Never forget this as you go through life serving the Lord. When your earthly and limited wisdom pulls you away from obedience to God's word, remember not only his great wisdom in directing you contrary to your own emotions or fleshly desire, but also his faithfulness as Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God who will keep his promises of blessing for obedience. And truly, what possible advantage is there to obtaining the appearance of comfort and good for a short time upon this earth, suffering loss in eternity, when you consider the importance of only for a short time, and that's all our lives are here, is a short time, patiently enduring for the blessings of all eternity from a God who keeps his word. This leads us then finally to the decision in verses 12 and 13. The final division of the psalm, David's decision. He says in verse 12, "Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee." Remember the context of this psalm. It takes place before or during the time that David is actually in the hands of the Philistines. It's most likely before his deliverance. He wrote Psalm 34, as you know, upon the occasion of him being able to escape from the Philistines. But here this is in relation to him having been taken by the Philistines. But notice what David says here. He says, "Thy vows are upon me." They speak to David's expectation to being delivered from the hand of the Philistines, because David here is making mention to the Lord of vows that are upon David. Now, a couple of things for context here, so you understand where I'm going with this. First of all, look at Numbers chapter 30. If a person made a vow unto the Lord took it very seriously. In Numbers 30, verse 2, Moses, teaching the children of Israel, speaks both of a man who vows a vow unto the Lord, and then he goes on actually to deal with a woman who also makes a vow unto the Lord. Now, if a man made a vow unto the Lord held the man personally responsible. If a woman made a vow unto the Lord, she could make the vow, but if she were married, her husband could render her vow null and void, or if she were unmarried, her father could render her vow null and void. So she was able to make a vow unto the Lord, but it would have to be confirmed by either her father or her husband. And if they did nothing, then her vow was confirmed and it stood. If they, however, negated the vow, then she was not obligated by God to that vow. And it speaks obviously to the headship that the Lord has placed in the family. But notice verse 2 here, as it applies to David, "If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." God took vows very seriously. What David is doing here is David is saying to the Lord that he has made a vow and that he will render or fulfill that vow to the Lord. Now, even more importantly, we find in Deuteronomy chapter 12 where these vows were to be fulfilled. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Look at verses 10 and 11. "But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord." In other words, God says, when you come into the land and you have rest, and there's going to be those times where you're going to make vows to the Lord or sacrifices to the Lord, there will be a place where you do them. It's not going to be wherever you want. It is going to be the place where I shall choose to set my name. Now, I think we understand the language there to be referring again to the temple of the Lord, the tabernacle of the Lord. That was the place where God had set his name, where he would dwell among his people. It was the place of his choosing. So while all the nations around them would allow them to sacrifice wherever they want, to do whatever they want in the worship and service of their gods, God says, not so with me. If you vow a vow, you will fulfill that vow or offer up in relation to that vow in my house, where I shall choose to set my name. So that David, who is right now in the hands of the Philistines, understands the vow that he has made and the obligation that he makes it, he expects to be delivered and to return to the house of the Lord again. Otherwise, he would not mention the vow that he's made here. And he recognizes that that vow can only be fulfilled in the house of the Lord. So that David, as he goes through this very difficult time here, expects deliverance and looks forward to, by reminding God of his vow, that he is going to fulfill that vow back in the house of the Lord. Here is David believing the word of God. God had said to him, "You will be king over Israel." And David trusts in God's word. He believes what God has said. And so even though everything in his circumstances right now speak to an experience that is contrary to the word of God, he sets those things aside, no longer relying upon himself because he can't deliver himself, but he instead looks towards Israel. And he looks back towards the house of the Lord. You see where David's desire was? He's going through a difficult time. Let me tell you how it works a lot of times today. And I believe in many instances you're dealing with unsaved people in this case. But a religious person says, "I believe in God." And the first difficulty that comes into their lives, what is it they do? That's it. I'm done with church. Right? I'm done with church. You know what? God, you're bringing me through a really hard time here. So I'm just going to sit at home now and do my own thing. Do you see the difference in David's life? David's life is, I'm going through this very difficult time here. I want to be in the house of the Lord. Asaph, "Lord, I don't understand why the wicked are prospering. I don't understand why the wicked are doing so well here. I'm going to the house of the Lord." Why is it that you think that Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching"? It's in the house of the Lord. Now, it's true that God has not, the house of the Lord is concerned, has not set us a geographical location. We've gone through this before, obviously, when we studied what the Bible teaches about the church. But we know that the house of the Lord is wherever the saints of the Lord's churches are meeting. That is where our desire ought to be. That is not the desire of most people today who call themselves by the name of the Lord. They don't actually desire to be in the house of the Lord. And I think it becomes very evident that as difficulty comes upon their lives, people are often very quick to say, "That's it, I'm done with God." I mean, God's never been unfaithful. And as you look at the start of this psalm here, David, who is going through a very difficult time, don't forget the very first words of this psalm. As he's going through a difficult time, he sees God's deliverance not as something he deserves, but as mercy. That's why he starts out by saying, "Be merciful unto me." Because David recognizes that though it may be no specific sin in his life in which is causing him to go through this trial, he recognizes that it is of the Lord's mercies that we don't perish. Okay? So, David's desire here was, and his expectation was, to perform his vow to the Lord. He expects deliverance. He expects deliverance because his trust is not in what appears before his eyes, but rather in the word of God. His expectation for deliverance is seen in his affirmation that he has shouldered the vows he will perform to the Lord. He has taken those vows upon himself. He will bear them. He will carry them through because God is going to fulfill his word. How does that relate to our obedience to the Lord? Very often we're either faced with a trial or we find ourselves in a trial. And we find, again, that pull of the flesh, the pressure of the world, the pressure of those around us to draw us away from obedience to the Lord. And our flesh is naturally directed in that direction to begin with. And what do? You know what? Maybe God's word isn't true after all. I mean, we won't say those words, but our actions belie the thought that is underneath it. Because we look at it and we're faced with obedience, and the obedience part looks really hard. In fact, it looks impossible for us. And rather than being obedient, we turn off to the side. What have we done here? Confidence in the flesh as opposed to trusting God's word, which is, as we saw last week, what fear is. Fear is confidence in the flesh, right? Because I look to the flesh, I'm not strong enough to do this on my own, but I'm looking to the flesh. That's what fear is, as opposed to trusting God's word. So David here models for us, by his prayer and by the expression in this psalm and the circumstances that God has given to us in the inspired record of Scripture, he models for us how we are to approach trial, how we are to approach difficult times in our lives, of which there will be many. Remember, as David writes this psalm, he is only moving into his time of flight from Saul. This is only the beginning for him, the beginning of many years. of suffering and of difficulty. But his trust is in the Lord. And his desire was to be back in the house of the Lord. His expectation was to be back in the house of the Lord. I think that for a lot of people today, if the government were to pass a law, and I don't think that they will because of the condition of most people today, but if the government were to pass a law banning the assembling of churches together, most people, many people who call themselves Christians would not be bothered by that at all. And that's why I say also I don't see the government passing a law like that. There's no need to. People are willing to forsake God's house as it is. But David's desire as he's going through trouble is, Lord, let me be back in the house. That's where I'm going to be strengthened. That is where I am going to be encouraged. And his heart and his mind were fixed in that direction. His eyes were set in that direction. Christian, is this your testimony? Certainly it is the testimony for the child of God, the one who is born of God. David went through a difficult time, but he did not primarily seek for his own comfort. You don't see him expressing a desire to return to the flocks of Bethlehem or even the comfort of his earthly father's house. No, his longing eyes gazed in the direction of the earthly house of his heavenly father, the house of the Lord. Lord, deliver me that I may again return to the house of the Lord, as though he were to say those words. And so he expects to deliver, or sorry, he expects to fulfill his vows. Why is that? Because he says in verse 13, thou hast delivered my soul from death. And he closes it with a prayer, wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living. And so we see his prayer here. This was not the last trial or the last life-threatening difficulty David would face. In fact, it was only the beginning of many. But he looks to the Lord who has saved his soul from death, and this leads him to the prayer that he ends with at the end of verse 13. David's basis for his request that God would keep his feet from falling was the fact that God had saved his life from death. Surely the God who could preserve his life would not have difficulty in preserving the walk of his feet. You think about the fact that God who has justified us, and this is where we come back into this whole spiritual warfare that we deal with on a daily basis, our sanctification. Do we not often doubt God? The God who is able to justify us, to save us everlastingly and eternally, that he could not also keep our steps for the few short years we live upon this earth. And the problem is that a lot of times there are people who aren't even concerned about those steps for the few short years upon this earth because they're not actually justified. They don't actually hate their sin. In fact, they actually love it. They're uneasy about the fact that someday they might have to deal with accountability and about everlasting damnation. They're uneasy about it, enough that they will pay some lip service to believing on God, but they're not actually concerned about it because they actually love their sin and they want to remain in it. They just don't want to have to deal with any potential consequences for it. But David says, Lord, you've saved my soul. You've saved my life. And since you've done something so powerful as to save my life, will you not also keep my feet from falling? And God will. He will. Now, is this, as we talk about sanctification and as we've talked about sanctification in the past, is this keeping us from falling something that all we have to do is wake up in the morning and say, Lord, keep me sanctified and I'll go out through my life and that'll be okay? No, God says, here's the means by which you're sanctified. He says, it's within the context of my church. He says, it's with studying my word. It is with keeping yourself holy and separate from the world. It is with prayer. Okay? All of those things God has provided for us. So it's not about me hoping that, you know, as long as I just start my day and pray that God will keep me sanctified and keep my feet from falling, that I'm okay. No, David bases all of this in his trust in God's word. And what is that trust in God's word? It is a forsaking of confidence in ourselves. It is a forsaking the fear in ourselves, the confidence that we have in the flesh, and it is instead no longer leaning to our own understanding, but committing all of our ways to him. And so this can be our prayer as well. The desire of the justified believer is his or her sanctification. It is to say, Lord, you have saved me from eternal death and destruction. You have made alive that which is dead. Will you not also keep me alive by your grace? Will you not preserve my life? Will you not strengthen my feet? This is the desire. And this is why I'm saying David's response in all of this was to comfort himself in God's word so that his desire at the end of the psalm is, Lord, keep my feet from stumbling. Keep me walking and following after you. So as we go through difficult times in our lives, is not to turn around and say, well, God, that's it, I'm done. You weren't there for me. God, that's it, I'm done. You didn't help me through this. Or God, that's it, I'm done. I'm just going to try this on my own. No, David goes through this and his perspective is right. He looks to the Lord. He trusts the Lord's word and his desires align with God's desire, which is his sanctification. This is the desire that a believer has. It is not to pull away from the Lord's will. It is not a groaning at the Lord's work of sanctification in our lives. But it is a desire, Lord, will you keep my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? The power of our enemies is so strong, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Is this your prayer? I pray to God that it is.